We're starting in Genesis chapter 3, really verse 7, but we're reading now. I think I left off in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your kindness, that your mercies are indeed new every morning. I thank you for the hope that we have that one day we will be raised to sin no more. We will be clothed in your blood-washed linen. And may we cling to that hope this morning. But Lord, I pray that you would let us feel from this passage the weight of life in this world. That we would see the weight of our sin, that we would run to Christ, that we would cling to Christ because of it. I pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen. I chose to organize this morning, not really in terms of priority, but really to follow the text, so it's not necessarily laid out in order of severity as much as I'm trying to kind of trace through the flow of the text. Justin mentioned to you that a couple weeks ago he and I had a conversation about this chapter, and I told him how important it is to me that God gives us clarity in this chapter. And I do think that's the blessing of this chapter. In fact, I was thinking this morning how little of the clarity of Genesis 3 existed in Ahasuerus' life, right? Not only because He's living in a post-Genesis 3 world, but also because he's not aiming at a pre-Genesis 3 world, right? His idea of what was good in life was all messed up. He genuinely thought, and we tend to think that the sorts of things that he was pursuing would actually do it for him, right? I mean, he rounds up all the women in the kingdom because he thought, and we think sometimes, that would actually fix his problems. He actually would be happy, that's in effect what he was made for. Now, it's tragic that he drug everybody else through his delusions, but we live, and the people then live in those delusions, right? We think we have forgotten what we were before because we can't get out of the horizon of this Genesis, post-Genesis 3 world. We can't get out of our own experience. I've said before, we're so numb to the world that we live in that we don't notice it, and we're numb to, or we've forgotten, or in fact, I think the right word is that apart from Christ, we are dead to the world that we were made for. And so Ahasuerus, instead of thinking, oh, you know, true fulfillment would actually be to have this sort of one man, one woman, one flesh union that declares the great glory of the God whose image I was made in, that's the only sort of joy you get, right? That's the only one on offer. C.S. Lewis liked to say that there's only one way the world works. There's only one sort of happiness that it affords. That's true. We have to hold on to that as true. There is only one sort of happiness this world affords. So when the psalm says he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, it's not lying, right? These other things are not actually legitimate avenues towards fulfillment or joy Joy is so much better of a word than fulfillment, right? Because it's not you-focused. There is no other thing. You can have a year-long party, and at the end of it, you'll still be a grumpy, friendless, nasty man like he was, right? You can do all of these things. There is nothing else out there, and we forget that. That's the benefit of Genesis 3, is it gives us clarity. But it doesn't just give us clarity about what was before. It gives us clarity about what we see around us. And we're going to walk through the trail of destruction that happens beginning in chapter 3, verse 6. And we have to see this. We have to see this trail of destruction because we have to be able to reckon with the world we live in rightly. This world is full of books that will tell you what's wrong with it or what's wrong with you and how to medicate it or pick your poison this week, right? For Ahasuerus, it was let's have a beauty contest. For most of America, it's let's pretend it doesn't exist and medicate or marijuana ourselves out of it, or just, you know, endless country music. Sorry. I have to have like two jokes through this whole morning so somebody doesn't feel bad the whole time. We desperately need to be able to communicate clarity about the world we live in. And some of you, but probably not very many, some of you haven't really yet felt the weight of this Genesis 3 world, but I don't think it's very many of you. Some of you may have not experienced it in multiple of these channels, multiple of these chains of destruction that we've walked through, but I imagine some of you have at least experienced some of it. Because I want to box you in with the text this morning. I want to show you that it's not just that one experience that you might have had that was rough to walk through, but that the human condition is a chain of destruction. Last week, Justin walked us up to the point of the crime, and now we're going to walk through the results of the crime, the punishment, the destruction that has been wreaked on the human race. Is it wrecked? Maybe it's wrecked. It's ironic. I just want you to notice this. The difference between the promise that is laid out, the temptation that is laid out, and the results of what actually occurs. What is promised is that instead of being merely created in the image of God, merely the viceroy over all of creation, merely the high point of the created order, merely to image and represent God, they are offered equality with God, which is ironic because the person offering it doesn't have equality with God, so there's some truth in advertising problems. But they're also promised specifically that their eyes would be opened, right? Their eyes, which evidently was intended to be a good thing. They're intended to say, oh, this would be good. Which is even more ironic considering what we said about the true tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that obedience, steady, faithful obedience, would have made them wise. The tree was working, right? And yet they're told by disobedience, you'll make it work in essence faster, right? You can shortcut this process. You can actually experience it. But they're promised something. They're promised that their eyes would be open, and they disobey. They willfully disobey. You can go read what Paul has to say about it later. But Eve was deceived. She deceives her husband, but it says Adam wasn't deceived. He just straight up disobeys. We'll talk about that later. But he chooses rebellion. And in the moment of that occurrence, their eyes are open. But not to the sudden realization that they are God, to the sudden realization that they are naked. I would say that's a pretty big letdown, right? Most of you have had one of these dreams where you wake up in your dream and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm not wearing anything, and it's a terrible dream, right? Like, they wake up and their dream is worse. It is as bad. And it's very interesting. So I'm going to track for you through here some of the destruction. This is the first element of destruction. What is destroyed here by their sin are human relationships. Relationships are destroyed by sin. And what's interesting, in chapter 2:24, it said that they were naked and they were not ashamed. It's actually a slightly different word. They deliberately spell it differently. And the rest of the Old Testament uses it spelled a little bit differently, I think just to make the point that we're not in the same ballpark. And I said then that it was this expression of the joy of relationship where they both love one another and they're not using each other, where they truly know each other in every sense, but they're true companions who are working out God's good purposes. And now that's gone. And the very first fallout that happens as a result of their sin is that they see one another as victims, as they see each other in their sin. In fact, the best way I could think of it, I personally, and Brian's going to laugh at me about this, and I respect Brian for his bravery, but I don't like the idea of dead bodies. I just don't. So when Brian tells me about pulling somebody out of a floor that's merged with the floor, that bothers me, okay? And I think it should. I'm glad that Brian can soldier through that, but I think that it should. And my mind here, what all of a sudden they are seeing for the first time isn't the same person that they knew a moment before, but they are seeing the dead body of what they saw before. And they want to exploit it. Is that an ugly enough picture? I hope that's an ugly enough picture. But the harmony and the joy and the perfection of what they were is now clouded by seeing another sinner, by seeing somebody who has in fact spiritually died. They're looking at a corpse and wondering how to use it for their own ends. And even if they shut all that down, as you're so familiar with, the process of shutting down your evil intent towards another person, even if they were in the place to do that, they've never had to do that before, right? And I think what you see here is the absolute destruction of human relationships. And I told you when we talked about marriage, and we talked about Genesis 2, that it wasn't just about marriage, that it was about the fact that it's not good for man to be alone, not just in the marriage sense, but that God created this universe to be full of happily harmonious relationships that advance the glory of God. It's supposed to be a creation that's full of that. And now you have a creation full of people who want to use one another. And they're all dead. So I think the ugliness and the guilt and the sinful desire is suddenly apparent, and they need to protect themselves from it. Right? But it is so much more. This destruction here is so much more than simply they woke up from a bad dream and they're not wearing anything, right? It's the underlying causes of that they now wish to, and they know. They at least fear, Eve at least fears, Adam will want to use this against me. It's never been a thought before. It's never been a thought before, and yet, it is life in this Genesis 3 world. Because most of you have had the precious privilege of spending a lot of your lives in the safety of the church. That's a wonderful thing. That's not the way the world is. This world, whether you're talking about the Taliban, which we love to mock and ridicule for their barbarity, or whether you're talking about 21st century America in small town Kansas, is full of people who would destroy one another for the slightest thing. Maybe one of the most horrific things that I've ever been to was an exhibit at the Holocaust Museum, and you're like, oh yeah, those Nazis, right? There's an exhibit at the Holocaust Museum about how impossible the Holocaust was for the Nazis to do alone. It's just not enough of them for the destruction they wanted to wreak. And it was all about, this exhibit was about how they were so good, so masterful at turning neighbors against one another. How they were so good at taking the orderly systems of justice and society in whatever place they had conquered and using those to destroy people. How? Because you've always hated the fact that your neighbors, I'm gonna pick on someone. You hate the fact that your neighbor's rooster crows every morning, right? You hate the fact that he won't mow his grass. You hate the fact that he's got a nicer car than you. So what do? You turn him in. Even if he's not a Jew, he's a Jew. You're willing to do that because they created environments where it was easy for the barbarity of people's hearts to come out. And you say, that's extraordinary. No, that's ordinary. Hannah Arendt called that the banality of evil, right? I don't agree about a thing she thinks about the way the world works, except that phrase captures the reality of much of the Holocaust. It wasn't extraordinary evil, it was ordinary evil enabled, right? The foretaste of that is Adam and Eve's realization, we're naked, we're guilty, and they might use it against me. And I know what I'm thinking of them. It's the absolute destruction of human relationships. We'll see that more as we look at the punishment, but just see that right there. And so, of course, they picked, when one of the things we'll see all the way through this, is that they picked the wrong thing to fix the problem, right? So they instead of accurately dealing with the problem, which is why we need the clarity of this chapter, instead of accurately dealing with their sin, they choose to sew some fig leaves together, which is evidently the biggest leaf they could find. They are huge, if you ever Google it. And so we see here the creation of the fashion industry, because it doesn't cover enough and it was way overpriced. So I said I got two jokes. That was the second joke. I don't have any more. So their solution to this problem is not a solution at all. It's the wrong solution. In fact, we'll see later that the Lord provides a better solution. But their solution isn't a solution at all, because we'll see they haven't solved their problem. By the time we get to later in this chapter, they're throwing each other under the bus with abandon. They're building buses to throw each other under. There's a third joke. It's not a very good one. It's the destruction of human relationships. And I don't mean little destruction. They're dead. It's bad for relationships. Dying causes problems in relationships. Now, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's the destruction of the divine relationship. And I told you these are not in order of severity. They're just in the order of the text, right? This is in order of severity. This is the first root problem. It's the destruction of the divine relationship. It just comes up next in the text. They were accustomed to fellowship. They had a garden intended for regular divine fellowship. This is not an unusual thing. This is what you were made for. This is what we were made for. They were made to be the image of God in his creation, but also to have fellowship with God. And it's a regular occurrence. It's necessary for human life, right? This is what they were made for. This is the clarity of Genesis 3. You can aim for everything else, but you can't get back in the garden. And if you can't get back in the garden and fellowship with your maker, your life is futile. And they are running from the thing they were made for. Guys, we are so accustomed to living in this world, not that world. But can you imagine? Can you imagine? And the beauty of it is if you are in Christ, you can imagine a little bit. You can imagine a little bit the joy of fellowshipping with your Maker. But to fellowship with him with no guilt, with no fallenness, with no aches in your bones, delighting in this creation that he's made every day. This isn't like, oh, I don't know, the salesman coming to your door and saying, I'm not at home. This is like the very core joy of your existence. So it'd be, I can't even think of an example of this other than it would be like saying I do and going on the airplane to go to your honeymoon, and you go to your room and the groom has left. It's the whole point of it. It's the whole point of their created existence, and they're running from it. And in fact, look what he says. When the Lord talks to him, he says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. It's a new relationship that has come. It is craven, carnal, selfish fear. I think there was surely a proper fear of the Lord, the delightful, dreadful, reverential awe, as Chris calls it, that was present before. How could there not be? This is not that. This is not a worshipful fear. This is a fear begun in and perpetuated by his selfish guilt. It's a guilty, craven fear. It's a fear that says, I don't want to own up to what I am. Don't want to own up to the brokenness in my heart, so I'm going to hide from it. There's a fear of God. The divine relationship is wrecked. It's the world we live in. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 billion or 9 billion now people that live on this earth, made with this express purpose. They would delight in their maker. Their whole existence would declare God is great, and they're not doing it. That's tragic for them, right? It's tragic because it's stealing God's glory, but that means that the vast majority of humankind lives an absolutely unsatisfied life, a purposeless, aimless life. And they will die. We'll see that in a minute. They will die, and it will have meant nothing eternal. That fast. Fill the earth with joyful worshipers. Fill the earth with corpses. The divine relationship is shattered. And that's who we rub shoulders with. And sometimes that's who you are, if you're listening to me. There is no purpose in this life without fellowship with God. And that's broken at this point. It's the destruction now of the order of creation. Don't worry, we're going to come back to verse 11. It's the destruction of the order of creation. Because in response to God's question, the man says, and this is breathtaking. This is really breathtaking. The guilty man, the fearful, the cravenly fearful man, when finally confronted by his God, says, I am the leader of my household, the one responsible for guarding and protecting this garden, and I blew it. Forgive me. No. That wasn't a joke. It's just sad. He says, the woman, not only the woman you gave to me. This is the absolute destruction of the created order. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of the man, right? He says, you blew it, and she blew it, and look how sad I am. She didn't even make good clothes. He probably made her sew them. Chris and I were talking about this once, and I think it's dangerous to speculate, but it's fun, as to how exactly this went down with the man standing next to the woman, watching her talk to the snake without cutting the snake's head off, which I still think was the first problem. Okay, he's not keeping the garden as he ought to. He's not guarding it, and he's not guarding her. He's standing right there, and then she eats, and instead of him saying, and this is what Chris and I were talking about, instead of him saying, she blew it, I'll die for her, which I think is what he ought to have said. Pure speculation. I acknowledge that's pure speculation. But still, he says, I did it, and it's her fault. Right? I mean, it is the absolute destruction of this. The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his own wife. He's like, hold fast nothing. We'll get this bus. Right? If you gave me a bigger one, I'd throw under that. And it is an absolute destruction of the order of creation. And we'll see that because it's targeted in the punishment. I'm not doing that. Justin's, or James, I think, is doing that next week. But whoever's teaching the next bit on the curse, we'll talk about how this is what's absolutely targeted in the curse. It's the destruction of the social order. The woman says, The serpent deceived me. I didn't know. I was passive. It just happened. By the way, there's a ton of words that happen in this passage. I ate is one word for each of them. They're like, oh, blah, 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 word salad, word salad, word salad, word salad, and I ate. Right? I mean, it is the absolute evasion of any responsibility. There's no repentance. As far as I can tell, there is no repentance going on at this point in this chapter. The woman was created, lest I'm too hard on the men, to be the proper helper. And I told you that that word is not a little passive, oh, it's so cute, you help mommy in the kitchen word, right? It's the word that's used for military help. It's the word that's used when you're in a pickle and the SEALs show up, okay? She's supposed to be her husband's SEAL team, okay? She's supposed to be the capable tool that enables him to do this great task that God has given him. It's a total destruction of that. She says, you know that wonderful task? Have some fruit, right? It's a destruction of the order of creation. They are supposed to rule the earth and subdue it for the glory of God. The creation is ruling them. And she doesn't even feel bad about saying it. That snake got me. You're like, snakes are pretty scary. Come on. The snake was nothing. She should have known better. I mean, this is essentially the first time of the dog ate my homework. I mean, really? And she's a grown-up. Right? Really? You really are going to go say, I know you created me to rule this earth and subdue it, and you'll the animals got us. Darn. And it is the absolute destruction of the created order. That's the world we live in. You just saw it all morning in the story of Esther. Men hate women. They abuse their power. Women hate men. They abuse their gifts. There's no help in the world out there. I have said to our young ladies so many, many times, you are so privileged to grow up in a church where most of the men you meet are under the power of the Holy Spirit. They are guided and controlled and disciplined by the power of the Holy Spirit and holiness in their lives, because most men aren't like that. And that's only the gift of God. But most men, and this is something you have to hold on to, most men are not like that. When they say nice things to you, they want to destroy you. Guess what, guys? Same thing is true. You're like, nobody loves me in the church, because sometimes maybe you just don't want to deal with your sin, or you don't want to grow up, or whatever else. Nobody loves me. Nobody wants to talk to me, blah, blah, blah. And you go out, and you meet some young lady, and she's like, she understands me. Guess what? She might not mean to, but apart from the power of Christ in her heart, she lives in a world system that is dedicated to selfish ends and the destruction of other people. Not because she's particularly evil, because that's who you are. It doesn't matter. I'm trying not to pick on men or women in general. I'm not trying to pick on specific people. I'm saying that's the world that we live in, because they don't have fellowship with their Creator, so they can't pursue the right things because they're dead. And there's no life there, so they pursue their own selfish ends no matter who it chews up and spits out in the end. They might not do that as an overarching aim. It's a byproduct of their death. That's the world you live in. Be so very careful. Be so very careful. Think, oh, relationships aren't that dangerous. Really? Dating dead people is dangerous. Okay? Dating you could be dangerous. You better not be these people. Better not be that person. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It's the destruction of the order of creation. Now, I don't want to steal too much from next week, because there's lots of verses that need to be gone through. We do need to talk for a minute here about the result of all this. In the midst of this very bad day, there is, I hesitate to even say a bright spot, but there is something unique. There is a moment of grace in the way God approaches this. Because you see, I think in verse 6, when they ate, they died spiritually. God's word wasn't idle. think they ate and they died. And I think they knew it. They also began the process of the death of their entire race, which they would experience in their world 1,000 years later, give or take a few years, and we experience in 70 or 80, according to Moses. I've told you before that Genesis 5 proves our complicity with Adam, because we all die, and only guilty sinners die. And that's begun here. But God's judgment is a mark of mercy and grace. God models for us here how you respond to a sinner. And he models for us at the heart, he gets to the heart of what's wrong in this world. Because everything else I've told you this morning is a side effect. It's an implication of what's really wrong. And everything I've told you about this morning is the thing that people try to patch up, to fix. Okay? God calls to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" Doesn't say, "Hey, sinner, get over here." Right? He doesn't pass immediately. He doesn't come in guns blazing. It's amazing. It really is remarkable. God is omniscient. He's not unaware, and yet he comes in merciful and careful. And listen to this. He comes in asking questions. This, I think, is a model for us. I don't think the first point of this story is to model for you how to respond to a sinner, but it does show God's heart to a straight-up rebel, right? He comes in and says, "Where are you?" And Adam goes, "Word salad, word salad, word salad." And he says, who told you that you were naked?" Oh, isn't that interesting? Who told you? Where could you possibly have got a different perspective on life than my perspective on life? Right? Now, are we not probing towards the problem here? I've told you before, I love what Wayne Grudem says, that the benefit of the scriptures is that when we think the same thing that God thinks about anything in the universe, we're thinking rightly about it. God's saying, how is it possible that you're thinking about anything in this universe other than the way I think about it? What? Who? Where did another perspective come crashing in on this party? And Adam said, I was wrong to resist your grace. This time I will confess that I blew it. You found me out. This time I will confess. No. He asks a follow-up question, and this gets to the heart of the problem. Grace peels away all the other things. Grace moves past all the other problems that you might be experiencing and all the symptoms of your sin, and it gets down to this point. Have you done what I commanded you not to do? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What? Mercy. To ask these gentle questions, to probe down to the heart of what's wrong with the human race. You want to know what the problem with the human race is? It's a disobedience problem. It's a commandment problem. There's a straight-up rebellion problem. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Surrounded by my blessings, surrounded by every good thing imaginable, in daily close fellowship with me, with the gift of wisdom and life provided to you, where has this other perspective come? Have you done what I have not commanded you to do? As this is the heart of the problem, the human race. This is the question that we must reckon with, because it is easy for us to say, the Taliban is messed up, they kill people. It's easy for us to say, relationships outside of the church are bad, people abuse one another in their relationships. It's easy for us to say, the world is falling apart, the created order is in disarray, my life is hard. But Genesis 3 isn't an out there problem first. Genesis 3 is in your heart. It's in your heart. Because the answer to this question for every single one of Adam's children is yes. Over and over, willfully, intentionally, I have said, I will not have you to be king over me. Your heart says it. Sometimes it doesn't even whimper. It's just like, today? I don't even have to wake up to think about my rebellion, right? So casually built into who we are, we will not have him to reign over us. We will be equals with God. We will reject his wisdom. We will embrace any perspective other than his own perspective on life. Genesis 3 is in our hearts. God's mercy doesn't stop there. God's mercy continues with his judgment. Continues with his judgment. And again, I don't want to steal too much from next week. God's judgment on the man and the woman is targeted. It's targeted at what they were created for. Right? If you will be that way, and all of your children will be that way, there will be pain and difficulty in the very things that you were created to do and that inevitably you will do. Because as rebellious as we may be, we still run in the tracks that we were created for. We try as desperately as we can to find the satisfaction and the joy that we were created for. And God says, you will never for a moment and the rest of human existence forget this problem that you have. You will not be allowed to forget your rebellion. Every moment that a woman has a part of the process of bearing children, there will be pain. Just to fill the earth with joy, there will be none of that without a reminder of your sin. There will never be a moment of human harmony apart from Christ again in marriage. There will never be a complete moment of that because you may not find satisfaction there where you will not pursue obedience to me, right? There will never be a moment of satisfying work on this planet apart from Christ. Guys, that judgment is real and you must reckon with it. I must reckon with it in my life. You may not be optimists. There is no room for optimism in the Genesis 3 world. You cannot find hope and happiness no matter how hard you work. You will barely eke out an existence. Oh, you may be the CEO of Amazon. I don't care. You will not find hope and happiness there. You may find that one boy who you think is just going to be your soulmate. I don't care. You will not find hope and happiness there. You may have all the children and all the family your heart desires, guys or girls, I don't care. You will not find fulfillment there. God has said it will not be so till the end. It is that bleak. And guys, you have not seen all the destruction that you can because you live so happily in this world, and I do too, in this country where we do our best to mask it, but it's out there. We have a taste of it this week. Some of us, and rightly so, we have seen the horror of what's going on regularly in the rest of the world. Do you think that's unique? You think the Taliban taking young women is unique to this world? It is the overriding normalcy of a Genesis 3 world. Right? Doesn't even raise a whimper through most of history. Guys, I read this thing this week, and we're going to talk about this as we turn towards hope here, and I promise you get a little bit of hope for a moment here. I read a story this week in the Gospel Coalition article about the church in Afghanistan, about this pastor whose 14-year-old daughter was ripped out of his arms by the Taliban. I have three girls. That stops my heart. I dare you to think about that for a moment, to put yourself in her shoes, to think through that and not weep. I have reckoned with that all week, just that one story. And that's the Genesis 3 world that we live in. We need something else. We cannot stay in this Adam, right? Cannot stay here. You cannot find hope in this world. God has shut it off. There is only one hope, that someone would come into this world, not Adam's world of joy and harmony and peace, but into this world and bear it and walk righteously. And we can't do it. We were born this way. Genesis 3 was born into our hearts. We must have one man, one new Adam who came into this sort of world and walked righteously in this sort of world, and we must be in him or there is no hope, because Genesis 3 will continually arise in your heart. You must have a king. In fact, you must have someone who will come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. I told Sam there was going to be a little postmillennial or premillennialism in here, right? We must have a king who will take this broken world and set it right again and say there will be justice. Now, there are two sorts, and this is where we're going to end. There are two sorts of people in the entirety of the human race. It's the two Adams. There's two sorts of people that live in this same world. There's those who are in Adam who live in this world. They're here, but they're dead. And there are the people who live in this world who are in the new Adam, who already have the joy of their king and the promise of their king. Because this world will always be futile to some extent. The curse does not go away until the king comes. Guys, there is no SEAL team on the horizon for that young girl who was taken by the Taliban. Reckon with that. Reckon with that with your philosophy or your way of thinking about life or justice or anything else. There is nobody coming. What do you tell a dad who's been a pastor like that? What do you tell him? How does your worldview hold up to that sort of injustice? If it can't answer that, get rid of it. Okay? Because that's the world you live in. That's what you have to reckon with. What can you say to him where he has worked and worked and worked for the king and his daughter has been taken and his church has been killed? What can you say to him except to say that your king is coming and it will be better? His justice will roll down. There's no other hope for this world, and you know it because you've lost parents, you've lost siblings, you've heard the doctor say there's cancer, you've felt the difficulty of divorce, you've known betrayal and abandonment, and you have known every day the guilt of your own heart. That's the world we live in. It is a bleak chapter. It must be. There's only one answer. You must have a new Adam, and you must cling to him, and he must come and set this world right. And then he must remake it. It's the only hope. It's the only hope is that to be absent from this body is to be with Christ, which is very much better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity that you give us. May we cling to Christ. And may we be always sensitive to our brothers and sisters in this Genesis 3 world who live forgotten by this world, hated by this world, abused by this world, destroyed by this world. We pray today for your kindness and your encouraging hand and your deliverance for your people and your church, no matter where they may be found. Against the evils of this world, yes, against the evils of our own heart, against the devil who threatens to undo us. Pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.